All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
All right, this will be, is the tape recorder going? Okay, this will be Kingdom Tithing, Part 5. And I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me, once again, to 1 Timothy, Chapter 5. Rather than just quoting this, I'd like us to go and read it together. With a purpose in mind here. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. It says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine." Verse 18, "For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Not only is this today's text for today's message, but I want to address something found herein before we pick it up with where we left off in the last message. The letter writer in question here, or as it concerns this series, and others I'm sure as well, maintain that the word honor, back to verse 17, it says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor." And the letter writer, again, among others I'm sure, maintain that the word honor here simply means honor. And has nothing to do with monetary compensation whatsoever. But, first of all, if that is true, someone's going to have to explain to me how you double honor. It says give them double honor, not just honor them, but give them double honor. How do you double honor? So that'd be my first response to that. And then additionally, Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9, which we read and looked at in the last message, ought to be considered in regards to this passage, I believe, as well. And I think you'll see why. We won't turn to this, but Proverbs 3, 9, and 10 again says the following. It says, honor, it begins by saying in verse 9, honor Yahweh. How? How does it say that we're to honor Yahweh? Well, it's very specific in what it says in how, in this instance, to honor Yahweh. It says, honor Yahweh with thy substance, or with thy tithe, and with the first fruits of thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. So, what does honor refer to in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10? How do we honor Yahweh? With our increase and with the first and with our first fruits. The word honor, by the way, in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9 in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is translated from essentially the same Greek word found in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, just another form of the very same Greek word that's used in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. In Proverbs 3, Solomon is clearly referring to tithes and offerings, and therefore the connection between these two passages by the word honor used in both of them should not be overlooked and minimized. And what I would ask, what right does anyone, excuse me, have to eliminate its connection to the tithe in Proverbs chapter 3 from the same in 1 Timothy chapter 3 without the New Testament explicitly declaring that we can do so? Nowhere, keep this in mind, nowhere, the contention is that nowhere can you find the New Testament, nowhere in the New Covenant Scriptures at least, can you find that the new covenant endorses the tithe. Now, that's, we're going to get to that, and I think we'll see otherwise, but I can't even say what I was going to say there because that's not true either. But here's the point. They contend that, but let's keep in mind that nowhere in the New Covenant Scriptures does the New Testament, does the New Covenant declare the tithe abolished either. And so the fact that it doesn't say that we're to tithe, and that's debatable, but even if that were the case, proves nothing. Certainly doesn't say that the tithe is not applicable as well. More on that later. Lastly, concerning 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, before we move on, in a recent email to Jim Upton, the letter writer accused him of reading something monetary into the word honor in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Well, I contend, and I'm sure Jim will as well, that instead the letter writer has read it out of the context of 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let's go read it again, and it's very clearly all right there. If we're not trying to force the Scriptures to do something it doesn't do. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18 again. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of a double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Next verse, context. All we have to do is go to the next verse. For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labor is worthy of his reward. In fact, the New American Standard translates it wages. He's worthy of his wages. It's the Greek word mythos, which Strong's Concordance defines as simply, quote, pay for services, end of quote. The same word employed by Christ in Matthew 20 and verse 8 translated hire. In his statement, quote, so when evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire. Same word as wages and the reward in the King James Version of 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. It's also the same word in James 5:4, translated hired, hire, where it says, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields. And he goes on to say, cries out because they weren't giving them their hire or their wages for the work they had been doing. So it's the same word. So the context is very clear about the fact that the word honor there, as it concerns the double honor given to those who labor in the word and doctrine, is monetary compensation. It's not honor as we normally think of it. It is specifically monetary compensation. Clearly, the double honor in that case is referring to that from both, considering Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10 and where how it's used there, certainly from both offerings and tithes in the New Covenant. All right, having said that, taking care of that hopefully, all right, back to the 10 ways by which, or the list of 10 ways, we're not going to get them all covered today, but the 10 ways by which we know the tithe is New Covenant valid. Number one, which we've already discussed, by the never-changing sovereignty of Yahweh, the fact that He owns all and the tithe is representative or at least declares that He owns all. Number two, by the Abrahamic covenant precedent. And then next, number three, by the Melchizedek model. In the previous message in which we considered the Abrahamic covenant precedent. In Genesis chapter 14, if you'll recall, we were introduced for the first time in the Bible. In Genesis 14, we're introduced to Melchizedek, identified as both the king of Salem, that is, the king of righteousness and peace, and the priest of the Most High God. He was both a king and he was a priest, identified as such. Now, this Melchizedek is certainly an interesting fellow, to say the least. And as to his identity, there's a lot of speculation and a lot of disagreement. Some people believe that he was an Old Testament incarnation of Christ. An Old Testament incarnation of Christ. And others simply do not believe that. And there's good arguments, I think, on both sides. I'll leave it up to God to tell us at some point in the future. But one thing is for absolutely certain about this Melchizedek fella, and that is that he's identified with Yeshua, at the very least, Melchizedek was a new covenant type of Christ. At the very least, he was a new covenant, an old covenant type of Christ, to which the author of Hebrews does address in certainly more detail than what we find in the Old Testament. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 6 to begin with. Hebrews chapter 6, and again, Jim dealt with some of this as well. Hopefully, I'll add a little bit more to what he had to say in his series concerning Melchizedek. That'll be helpful as well. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 19. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, and then we're going to read on into chapter 7. Verse 19, it says, "Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil." Verse 20, "Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Yeshua, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Continuing on, chapter 7. And it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all." Now, I want to stop there just momentarily to remind you again and to ask you to once again note again, not merely did Abraham tithe from off agricultural produce or food, but note again that it clearly tells us, just like we find in the Genesis 14 account, that he didn't merely tithe off of agricultural produce, he tithed off of all of his increase in that particular situation. All right, back to verse chapter 7, verse 2 and continuing. It says, "And to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father," still talking about Melchizedek, of course, "without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils." So he's somebody much greater than Abraham. And think about how great Abraham was. Whoever or what he was, this is a great man. Or whatever. He's certainly a priest of God, a priest of Yahweh, to whom Abraham recognized who he was and gave him a tenth of all. Verse 5, "And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law," that is the law under the Mosaic covenant, "that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises." He says again, "But he whose descent," he's talking about Melchizedek, "whose descent is not counted from them," that is the Levites, "received tithes." Received what? Received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed by the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them," that is Melchizedek, "of whom it is witness that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also received tithes." Excuse me, let me read that correctly. "And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, payeth," what? "Tithes in Abraham. For he," speaking of Levi, "was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Now, something that struck me when I read that this time is that the impact of a father, of a patriarch, and how that whole, you know, we find places where in the Old Testament that the descendants of a man would even ask God for the sins of his forefathers to be forgiven, or at least that he would not be held accountable for them. here is something beneficial, something good being attributed to Levi when Abraham hasn't even bore Isaac yet, I don't think, at this point no, he has not. And Isaac hasn't yet borne Jacob and Esau, and Jacob hasn't yet bore Levi. Four generations down the road, and what Abraham did is here being accounted to Levi four generations down the road. Talk about an impact. We sometimes think, oh, it's only me that what I do affects. Here's a case where it affected four generations down yet, and they were accredited with the obedience of Abraham. Just a side point, but I thought it was important to mention. Verse 10 again, for he, Levi, was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek. He was yet in the loins of his great-great-grandfather when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection, let's see how far I want to go with this. Okay, let's stop right there. For he, again, Levi, was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him and thereby paid tithes to this one who wasn't a descendant of Judah. How could he be? Judah hadn't even been born yet. So, few things to note out of this section, and we're going to read a little bit further here as we go on. First, if you'll recall from last week's message, whereas the letter writer, if you'll recall, implied that this, what Abraham did, gave to Melchizedek, was not really a tithe at all, but just a random 10% was his point. Again, trying to minimize this tithe, because he has to, from the paradigm he was working from. Whereas he tried to say this was just some random 10%, do not miss here that the inspired author of the book of Hebrews clearly identified what Abraham did as a tithe. Not just a random 10%. And not only a tithe, but a tithe comparable in some way to the tithes paid under the Mosaic covenant to the Levites. That there is this comparison between the two in some fashion. In fact, that's the whole point, at least in this particular section, that even Levi, the father of the Levites, paid tithes. In fact, all of the Levites did, didn't they? If we can carry this out one more generation, five generations. And why not? If you can carry it out to Levi, you should be able to carry it out to the Levites. That Levi, the father of the Levites, and therefore the Levites all paid tithes, not just a random 10%. That's very clear from this and cannot be escaped from this particular context. Furthermore, this passage also makes it clear that under the Abrahamic covenant, and therefore under the new covenant, the Abrahamic covenant being our precedent, under the most Abrahamic covenant, and therefore under the new covenant, that Levites are not required, as the letter writer would have it, for a tithe to be legitimate. Which, in and of itself, destroys the letter writer's entire premise. And therefore his entire argument. As well. Also note that the Levitical tithe of mostly a produce, and some would argue exclusively agricultural produce, was equated in this passage, was equated or likened to Abraham's tithe of everything. And therefore the agricultural tithe under the Mosaic covenant does not exclude a tithe of all one's increase. Again, as the letter writer would have it to do. Under either the Abrahamic, or therefore under the Christian covenant as well. Any more than the Mosaic covenant tithe to Levites excludes tithe to others under the Abrahamic and Christian covenants. All of that is easily gleaned from the text if you don't have an agenda to want to see it otherwise. Don't forget, it's not the Abrahamic and Christian covenants that are the added, with all of this in mind, the added and abolished covenants, but the Mosaic covenant was the added and abolished covenant, much of which, also don't forget, was types and shadows of better things in the new covenant. And speaking of types, as already stated, Melchizedek was at the very least, as a high priest of that day, was at the very least a type of Christ our high priest under the new covenant. In fact, let's pick it up. Let's just see that a little bit more clear here from Hebrews chapter 7. Let's pick it up with verse 11 where we left off. It then says, therefore, verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there of another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, of course speaking of Christ, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change of law also. Of course, it is incumbent upon us to figure out what the change of law was. It certainly was not a change in the commandments, statutes, and judgments. But he says, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. So there's been a change of priesthood. Now that the Aaronic priesthood is now over, now that the new covenant has begun with the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua the Christ, our high priest. And based on that, he says, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. But was he a priest? Yeah, he was still a priest. In fact, he was more than a priest. He was the high priest, or is the high priest. Verse 15, and it is yet far more evident for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, after the type, he was after the type of Melchizedek, or Melchizedek was the type, rather, of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Verse 17, for he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, again, as already stated, Melchizedek, at the very least, no matter what else, however else the debate may be about who he was or who he might have been, at the very least, he was a type of the high priest Melchizedek, whom Abraham tithed to. And that typology alone demands that if the type or shadow, the original Melchizedek, deserved a tithe, how much more so the reality under the new covenant, Yeshua the Christ, our high priest, if that high priest deserved a tithe, how much more, and he was just the shadow, how much more the reality, at least the 10%. The same certainly holds true as it pertains to the Levitical tithe, right? How much more so if the Levites, who didn't even compare to the original Melchizedek, deserved a tithe? If Aaron, who did not compare to the original Melchizedek, deserved a tithe, then how much more so the reality of the old Melchizedek? Costin J. Harrell, in his book Stewardship and the Tithe, on pages 47 and 57, put it in the following fashion. He put it this way, quote, he said, the tithe is in no place in the New Testament challenged, disapproved, or set aside. The sturdy principles that undergird it, such as divine ownership and human stewardship, are proclaimed on every page of the New Testament. And then he says, can anyone suppose that love that went to the cross demands from us a smaller gift? Listen to this. Can anyone suppose that the love that went to the cross demands from us a smaller gift than the people who knew not Christ brought to the altars of ancient Israel? End of quote. And then on page 57, he says, can a follower of Christ justify himself in giving less than a tithe for a cause infinitely greater than Moses ever dreamed of? Would one plead that the cross of Calvary and the quote within a quote liberty wherewithin Christ has made us free, end of quote within a quote, to dedicate a smaller offering for the world's redemption than the law of an ancient people required for the maintenance of the temple and its priestly sacrifices? End of quote. Point being, certainly, our high priest deserves at least as much as Melchizedek in Abraham's day and the Aaronic priesthood and Levites in Moses' day. He's the reality. He's the all in all. Certainly, he doesn't deserve less than they did. Consequently, the Melchizedek model that we find in Genesis 14 has new, profound, new covenant implications. Because Yeshua is our new covenant Melchizedek, we owe him our quote-unquote new covenant Melchizedek tithes and offerings as well. That is clearly the implications of Hebrews 7, or at least some of them, at least for those with eyes to see and ears to hear. The fourth basis upon which we know the tithe is new covenant applicable is by the 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and verse 4 paradigm or standard. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 31. And 2 Chronicles 31 describes a part of the house of Judah's, a part of the house of Judah's return to Yahweh under the reign of King Hezekiah. So that kind of gives you the background here. Let's begin with reading with verse 1. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 1, it says, "Now when all of this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and brake the images in pieces." By the way, they just got done. They hadn't had a Passover in Judah for who knows how long. Hezekiah reestablished the Passover. They come together. They have what's basically a revival, and then they go home and they get to business. I would to God that when we have our meetings, and I think people do, they get revved up and they go home and they get to business for the king and the kingdom. Well, that's what's happening here. Again, verse 1. "Now when all of this was finished," the Passover that they'd just been at, "all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and brake the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of Judah and Benjamin." Man, Lord willing, to look forward to the day when we do the same thing. "In Ephraim also and Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned, every man to his possession unto their cities." Verse 2, "And Hezekiah appointed the courses of the priests and the Levites after their courses, every man according to his service, the priests and the Levites for burnt offerings and for peace offerings, to minister and to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the tents of Yahweh. He appointed also the king's portion." He didn't leave himself out. "He appointed also the king's portion of his substance for the burnt offerings, to wit, for the morning and the evening burnt offerings." He provided out of his own cattle and sheep and so forth, every morning and every night, a sacrifice. "For the morning and evening burnt offerings and the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths and for the new moons and for the set feast, as it is written in the law of Yahweh." Verse 4, "Moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priest and the Levites." That, for what reason? Why? Well, he spells it out why. That they, the priests and the Levites, might be encouraged in the law of Yahweh. And if you remember, I mentioned this verse in one of the earlier messages and provided you with a couple alternate versions. In fact, I think I gave you four or five. Let me give you two of them now. The New American Standard puts it in the following fashion. It says, "He commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priests and the Levites that they might devote themselves to the law of Yahweh." And then today's English version puts it in the following fashion. It says, "so that they could give all their time to the requirements of the law of Yahweh." Much like what you find in the New Covenant apostles doing in Acts chapter 6. And I think I mentioned that in the previous message as well. Farrar Fenton puts it in the following fashion. It says, "because they instruct you in the laws of the ever living. So, what was one of the purposes of the tithe? The purpose stated here. Well, to provide for those who provide the people with Yahweh's laws. Next question. Are Yahweh's laws new covenant applicable? Well, most of the people I preach to are pronomians, so they've got this down right. According to Hebrews 8:10, the new covenant is Yahweh's laws. That's not all of the new covenant, but that's how it's described there. is that the new covenant is Yahweh's law. Consequently, because Yahweh's laws are as much a part of the new covenant as they were during the old covenant, the Second Chronicles 34:1 paradigm demands that those who provide the law under the new covenant be compensated in the same fashion as were those under the old covenant, that is, by offerings and tithes from those with an increase. And only those from an increase, unless somebody just chooses to make it an offering when that's not even required of them. Think about this. The same is true for the poor and the widows and the orphans and in some cases the strangers amongst us who were also recipients of some of the tithes under the old covenant and who have no more disappeared. Do we still have strangers around that perhaps, well, let's leave the strangers out because we've got strangers amongst us now. Too many strangers amongst us that don't belong amongst us. But do we have poor? Do we still have poor today? Do we still have widows today? Do we still have orphans today? You're all shaking your head yes, hopefully. Who were also recipients of some of the tithes under the old covenant and who have no more disappeared or become quote-unquote obsolete under the new covenant than have the new covenant law providers. Which is but another proof. Is it but another proof that tithing is new covenant required? That is the need for the poor tax. And that's really a poor way to say that, I guess, the poor tax, because it sounds like you're taxing the poor, a tax for the poor. Is that still needed today? Certainly it is, because we still have the poor, we still have the widows, and we still have the orphans, and which I will elaborate on even more in a future message. Back to the letter writer. He wrote the following. He says, quote, "The tithe had its particular purpose at one time. It served its purpose, but is now obsolete." And boy, then he really got emphatic and he capitalized it all and hyphenated OB-SO-LETE, all capitalized, end of his quote. It's now obsolete. It's had its purpose, it served its purpose, and it's now absolutely obsolete. Well, if the tithe is obsolete today, back to 2 Chronicles 31:4, then so are the law providers. And consequently, then so is the law they provide. And the kingdom established and maintained thereby. Can you see the profound, again, this is kingdom tithing, the title of this series, the profound kingdom implications on depending on which side of this issue you take. If the tithe is obsolete, then the law providers are obsolete, the law is obsolete, and so is his kingdom. Plain and simple. He later identified the new covenant tithe as a, quote, ecclesiastical welfare system, end of quote. Well, if that's what it is today, then that's what it was under the old covenant as well. And with that being true, he'll then have to take up his objection with Yahweh, not with me or anybody else preaching the tithe today, being that he was the one that established this quote-unquote ecclesiastical welfare system. Quote-unquote ecclesiastical welfare system. Now, not that there aren't preachers today, and there probably were plenty then who tried to make it a welfare system, who didn't intend to do what they should be doing in order to be legitimate recipients of it. But you cannot call the tithe an ecclesiastical welfare system, not without blaming God for setting it up. The fifth means we know that the tithe is new covenant applicable is by Malachi's new covenant prophecies. Let's visit these prophecies again. We just touched upon them in an earlier message, and there's much more here. In fact, much more than I even realized until preparing this message. Back to Malachi, if you will, chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. It says, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Now, who is the messenger prophesied to prepare Yahweh Yeshua's way. Well, we talked about it already, but let's just establish it. Now, we didn't look at these passages. Let's just establish it by what we find in the New Covenant. Matthew chapter 11, not too far from where we are there, but keep your place in Malachi 3. Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 7, where we find the following. It says, "And as they departed, Yeshua began to say unto the multitudes concerning John," not the John who wrote the gospel, but John the Immerser, "What went ye out," speaking to the multitudes, "what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet." In fact, he was the greatest of prophets, according to Christ, but he was more than even that, he says. For verse 10, "For this is he," Yeshua said, "of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Immerser." It was John the Immerser, in fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy, who prepared a way for an old covenant or a new covenant king? New covenant king. Our new covenant king. That was a new covenant prophecy. Now, although John himself lived during the old covenant, lived and died under the old covenant, this is a new covenant prophecy, or at least an old covenant prophecy with new covenant implications. The same as we find in Malachi chapter 4. So jump back to Malachi, last chapter of Malachi, chapter 4, and verses 5 and 6, last two verses of the Old Testament. In verse 5 it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah." Elijah's dead. He says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, who is this Elijah who's prophesied here by Malachi? Well, you know, there's a lot of people who believe that this particular prophecy in Malachi chapter 4 is yet to be fulfilled. In defiance, in absolute defiance, to who the scriptures plainly tell us who it was who fulfilled that prophecy. I mean, it flat out tells us, as we're going to see, back to Matthew chapter 11, picking it up where we left off. Matthew chapter 11, and in fact, let's start with verse 10 and read those previous verses first. It says, "For this is he," after it identifies the prophecy in Malachi chapter 3, it's Christ says, "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee," Malachi 3. "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Immerser. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Immerser until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it," that's interesting. You'll see how interesting. If you will receive it. In other words, he says, there's going to be some people who won't receive this. But he says, if you will receive it, this is, I'm reading King James, Elias, which is the Greek form of Elijah. New American Standard, you'll see it's clearly Elijah. He says, and if you'll receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Some wouldn't receive it. He forces and says, if you'll receive it, this is Elijah, this John the Immerser. He has ears. Let him hear it. Now, obviously, many today don't have ears to hear. Because many, and I've debated this with people, won't receive this. will they? They won't receive that it was John the Immerser. The same as the exact same thing was also attested to by the angel of the Lord in Luke 1 and verse 17, where we find the following. It says, "And it is he," speaking of John the Immerser, "who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." I read that from the New American Standard for the sake of the word Elijah there. Now, here's the reason. The reason why many people will not accept that John the Mercer, who will not accept it, even so, if you'll accept it, but the reason people won't accept it, at least the ones I've debated with, that John the Immerser was the fulfillment of Malachi's Elijah prophecy, is because they have misidentified the coming, quote, great and dreadful day of Yahweh in Malachi 4 and verse 5, as something yet future, rather than the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD to which it is referring. But either way, whether 70 AD or something yet future, don't miss that they're both new covenant. 70 AD is 70 years into the new covenant, or yet future is still in the new covenant, right? Not the old covenant. This is a new covenant prophecy, no matter how you interpret the dreadful day of Yahweh. And thus, once again, both of these prophecies have new covenant implications. Now, with that understood, let's look at what Malachi sandwiched in between these two new covenant prophecies. Back to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 again. Malachi 3 and verses 1 and 2. And I hope this is going to be a little bit detailed, but pay attention to this, because there's some exciting information, at least that I'd never gleaned from this before. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 to begin with. It says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple," "even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith Yahweh of hosts." Verse 2, "But who may abide," catch the flavor of what's going on here, "but who may abide the day of his coming to the temple? And who shall stand when he appeareth? And who shall stand when he approaches? For he is like a refiner's fire when he comes to the temple," in this particular instance, "and like fuller's soap." Now, that's very clearly, reading the way it's described, that's not referring to when Yeshua's parents brought him to the temple to be circumcised, right? Doesn't fit at all. Nor any time in between then, or when he appeared at the temple during his earthly ministry. It still doesn't fit. This is once again referring to his presence in judgment at the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which is even clearer as we get a little bit further into Malachi's prophecy. Look at verse 3. Verse 3, "And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto Yahweh an offering in righteousness." He's talking about the future, and this purifying and purging specifically of Levi, which of course were very associated with the Jerusalem temple. The Levites weren't purged at when he was circumcised at the temple. They weren't purged at any other time during his earthly ministers. The Levites were not completely purged. There was a purging process taking place, but they were not completely purged, or as Strong's put it, strained and extracted, until the temple was destroyed, 70 years into the new covenant dispensation. This is, at least at this point, this is still more new covenant prophecy. Verse 3 again, verse 3, and he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto Yahweh an offering in righteousness. Then, when? Then, after the temple is finally destroyed, the new covenant is firmly established now that the old covenant is no longer applicable whatsoever. It says, then at the time of the new covenant, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto Yahweh as in the days of old, as in the days of the old covenant, as in former years. Verse 5, and I will come near to you to judgment. When? We're talking new covenant, aren't we? And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith Yahweh of hosts. When again? During the new covenant. Verse 6. Verse 6, for I am Yahweh. Think about how we always use this verse. For I am Yahweh, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. When? Under the new covenant. The new covenant God, in other words, is one and the same as the old covenant God, right? He does not change. He's the same God. And what was the sin, and excuse me, what was sin to him before the new covenant, this is the implications, what was sin to him before the new covenant is sin, that is transgression of his laws, his commandments, statutes, and judgments, is still sin under the new covenant. That's the point of this, or at least part of it. Verse 6 again and on to verse 7. It says, for I am Yahweh, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. We ought to say hallelujah. Verse 7, even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine, not ordinances, but statutes, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith Yahweh of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? Now, although written, that part of it is written in the present tense, this is still principally with the new covenant in mind. Verse 7 again, it says, even from the days of your fathers we are gone away from mine statutes and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith Yahweh of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? Isn't the new covenant? Isn't the new covenant all about Israel returning to her God? You see the new covenant implications? Verse 7 again, even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine statutes and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith Yahweh of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? And what's his answer? In the midst of all this new covenant prophecy, he says, will a man rob me? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation of you. Bring ye... Now, somebody can say, well, that's Old Covenant judgment, because they weren't doing it back then. But no, because he now says, bring ye, now. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouses, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now, something else I want you to note here. Note here, in verse 9, Malachi mentions curses. And in verse 10, he mentions blessings. As related specifically to offerings and tithes. Offerings and tithes, I'll emphasize. Blessings and curses. What's that make you think of? Hopefully. Blessings and curses. Curses and blessings. What passage does it make you think of? How about Deuteronomy 28? Remember, one of the longest chapters in the book of Deuteronomy that elaborates the blessings for keeping Yahweh's laws and the curses when we don't. Much of Malachi 3, I didn't realize until preparing this, but much of Malachi 3 is language right out of Deuteronomy 28. Malachi simply used tithing as representative of their disobedience to the entire law. That they were not tithing was certainly not their only sin, was it? No, not of course not. But in this instance, was representative of all of their sin. Note particularly the similarity between the similarity in what's stated in Malachi 3:10 and Deuteronomy 28:12 and 13. Malachi 3:10 again, it says, "Bring ye in all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me herewith, saith Yahweh of hosts, if," listen to this, "if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Compare that with what we find in Deuteronomy 28:12-13. Verse 12, it says, "Yahweh shall open unto you the good his good treasure, the heaven, to give rain unto thy land in its season, and to bless all the work of thy hand, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, and shall not borrow. And Yahweh shall make thee the head, and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments," not just to tithing, "but unto the commandments of Yahweh thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and do them." Same blessing. One, as it concerns all the commandments of God, his laws, his commandments, statutes, and judgments, and one in particular in Malachi's case, as it pertains, same blessing as it pertains to tithing, the law of tithing. Now, do we not claim that the blessings and the curses of Deuteronomy 28 are as applicable today as they were when Moses penned them there in Deuteronomy 28? And therefore, we do. And therefore, the blessings and the curses associated with tithing are also new covenant applicable as well. Particularly now that we see that this is all a new covenant prophecy in Malachi chapter 3. Back to Malachi 3, verse 11. He says, "And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith Yahweh of hosts." One of the blessings, he says, if you're a tither, if you're a nation of tithing, he says, "I will rebuke the devourer." Well, the word devourer here in Malachi chapter 3 is translated from the same Hebrew word, akal, that the word eat is translated from in Deuteronomy 28, 33, 39, and 51. You can read that for yourself, referring there to devourers, both human and animal. Same language, dealing with the same thing. Verse 12, I don't know if we're going to get this finished or not. Let's try. Verse 12, it says, "And all the nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith Yahweh of host." I'm not going to get it covered. Don't have enough time. But that one is extremely interesting, and again, something I had not seen before this particular study. I appreciate the fact that this issue has come up again. I am learning so much more doing this, preparing these messages, than I had understood about the tithe before. And here about Malachi chapter 3, which always excites me when I can learn something, and thanks to the letter writer, that is the case. I'm learning more. I wanted to get through all of that, but we simply won't have time to do so. So I'll pick it up here in the next message. But at this point, thus far, I think we have clearly proven a new covenant tithe by Yahweh's everlasting sovereignty, by the Abrahamic covenant precedent, by the Melchizedek model, by the 2 Chronicles 31:4 paradigm, and we haven't even covered it all, but by Malachi 3 and 4's new covenant prophecies. And that's only half of the means that I'm aware of that, Lord willing, I'll be sharing with you to prove the same. There's 10 of them that I've come up with, and maybe more as we get further into this if Lord reveals to me. But we're only halfway through them that, Lord willing, I'll be sharing with you that proves the same. That is, to prove new covenant kingdom tithing, not just new covenant tithing. That's part of the problem that's been misunderstood. We need to understand it's not just tithing, it's new covenant kingdom tithing. And that will be dealt with more as we get further into this as well. All right, let's close this. We'll pick it up at that point in the next message. Heavenly Father, we are again thankful to be in your presence. Father, that you've allowed us, Father, even if there's only two of us or three of us, to gather together in your name and know there that you guide, direct, and lead us, Father, and your Spirit is here to do so. We're thankful for your word, Lord, and how you open it up to us if we have ears to hear and are looking for your will and not our own. I do ask, Father, that you would once again only allow the grain of your word, Father, to be planted in the hearts of our people, and that you'd take away the chaff and let it fly away. We praise you, Father, for this understanding, the greater understanding you give us each time that we find ourselves in your presence and in your word. Let it resonate in our hearts and the hearts of others. Use this to your praise and glory and for the sake of expanding your kingdom. We ask these things in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.